Thank you to Isabel and Mark as they have led us in worship this morning. Appreciate their ministry to us in leading us to worship the Lord through song and declaring these truths of who we are in Christ, the new name that he has given to us in him, and the ways in which, as we have been made right, it is well with our soul. As we look forward to the return of Christ, it is well with our soul. And so thank you for leading us in worship this morning. As we look into God's word together today, we are starting a three-week series on the church called Sacred. And pausing on Matthew as we get through this and head into December, we'll be doing a series on Advent. We'll be picking Matthew up to finish it in the new year in 2025. But today we want to start looking at this topic of the church, sacred, by talking about the sacred identity that we as the Church of Jesus Christ has been given. So there are sermon notes that are in your bulletin with some fill-ins and more notes on the screen, but that's where we're going over these next 3 weeks, talking about sacred, and today, the sacred identity of the church. So my son Ish is an absolute huge Star Wars fan. From the first time that he was introduced to the Star Wars movie, he was absolutely mesmerized. And he could tell you all about Star Wars. And he is the kind of guy that if we ask, hey, let's have a family movie night, what do you want to watch? The very first thing that Ish will say is one of the gazillion of Star Wars movies. Because he can never get enough of watching Star Wars. And from that first time that he was captivated by it, he began to really get excited about it. And the more he watched it, he would be able to sit down and be able to say, oh, watch this. This is the best part is about to come. This scene is about to come. Or you'll hear him quote lines from it. It started to become ingrained that no matter how often he watches Star Wars, it never gets old. In fact, I think he would tell you that it actually gets better every time you watch it. See, there's something about that for him. And there's something about the good news of the gospel and the sacred identity that we have been given as the Church of Jesus Christ that every time we hear of who we are in him, it should never get old. Actually, it should get better every time we hear it. It shouldn't just be the thing that, oh, I've heard that before. It should be the thing that, oh, I'm reveling in it again. So for some today, hearing about the sacred identity of the church, you may say, I don't quite know much about that. You may say, this might be one of the first times I've heard this, or this might be the first time, as Ephesians chapter 2 was read, that I've ever been exposed to Ephesians chapter 2. So if today is the first time that you've heard the truths of Ephesians chapter 2 read, and as we'll walk through those today, may you stand amazed and respond to it, even if it's for the first time. Maybe you've heard Ephesians 2 before, and maybe you've heard of the good news of the identity that God has given to his church in Christ. If that is where you're at today, you've heard it before, but it's still something that you're getting your mind around, today is the day to stand amazed and to begin to ground yourself more into it. That you begin to have it, oh yeah, that's the thing that I've heard before, and it becomes where you're like, oh, I remember this part, like Ish with the movie. Oh, I remember this part. There's the good part, that one thing that I heard before, I remember it, and it's coming, it's next. Stand amazed and ground yourself in it. And if you are one who has heard the truths of the sacred identity of the church in Christ 100 or 500 or 1,000 times before, may today be the day that you stand amazed and ask the Spirit of God to reveal something fresh and deep that you have not seen before, or something that he wants to captivate your imagination with once again in a deeper way. No matter where you find yourself this morning, we want to stand amazed at the church's sacred identity, whether to respond for the first time, to ground yourself in it, or to ask the Spirit of God to reveal something fresh to us. So wherever you find yourself, could you just, in the quietness of your own heart before the Lord, ask the Lord in prayer to do one of those things? To either allow you the grace to understand and to respond today, or the grace to ground yourself more in this truth that maybe you've heard before, or Spirit of God, would you reveal something new and fresh from this message that I've heard over and over again? So wherever it lands for you, would you just take a moment and ask the Lord to speak to you by his Spirit, and then I'll lead us in prayer. So let's pray. So Spirit of the living God, would you open our eyes that we might see? Would you open our ears that we might hear what you would have to say to us? Whether this is something that we have not heard before, would you give us grace to understand and willingness to respond? If we've heard it before, but we're still getting our minds around it, would you today give us greater wisdom and understanding that we might understand and ground ourselves more, that it might become more of who we are, this sacred identity that you have given to the church? And if it's something that we've grown up with, that we've heard many times, may it not be, oh, I've heard this before. But Spirit of God, may you give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation that through it we might know you better, and that we might know who you have made us to be in a deeper and more profound, life-changing way. So Holy Spirit, through the words that I ask you to give me over these next moments, you are able to take those words and to meet each one of us right where we are at, because you're ultimately the one who leads us into truth. So Spirit of God, have your way. Would also take authority over every spirit that would oppose the work of the Holy Spirit. Command you to silence in the name and the authority of Christ, that we might only hear from the one who leads us into the truth of God. Meet us here, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we walk through this passage together this morning, the church's sacred identity is, we will see, personal and corporate. Personal and corporate. How it affects me and how it affects all of us. So let's begin and let us hear together the church's personal sacred identity. The church's personal sacred identity. We find this in verses 1 through 10. And Paul uses the similar structure in both sections, both the personal and the corporate sacred identity. And so he begins with telling us who we were. Who we were. You were, beginning in verse 1. As for you, you were. You were three things. You were first dead in your transgressions and sins, verse 1. Though physically alive, spiritually, you were dead in your transgressions and your sins. Transgressions are acts. Acts that go against. I transgress against you. I act against you. It has the idea of rebellion. You were a rebel, rebelling against the ways of God. Though physically alive, spiritually dead due to your transgressions, your rebellion. But you were also dead in your sins. Sins has the idea of archery, and as the archer would pull back his bow and shoot the arrow to the target, he would miss the mark, and it was called a sin. They missed the mark. In other words, it's failure. One is an act of rebellion, transgression. One sin is an act of failure, missing the mark of God's holy law, of his perfect standard. Though physically alive, spiritually dead in transgressions and sins. Paul goes on to talk about the fact that you were also enslaved in verses 2 through 3, in the beginning of verse 3, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world. You were enslaved to the world system, the system that was opposed to the ways of God. You were also enslaved to the ruler of the kingdom of air, the spirit who is now at work at those in those who are disobedient. In other words, you were enslaved to the devil. That's a hard one to get our minds around, or even to want to get our will around, that we were born enslaved to the world system, but that we were born enslaved to the devil. But Paul says this is what we were. We were also enslaved to our flesh or our sinful nature. There is this desire in us to do what we should not do and to not do what we should do. Have you felt that? That I know I should do what is right, and what I want to do, I don't do, the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 7. And what I don't want to do, I do. There's that desire, I don't want to, or I want to, but we do the opposite. And we end up gratifying the desires of our flesh, our sinful nature, and it is an enslaving position. You were dead in your transgressions and sins. You were enslaved to the world, enslaved to the devil, and enslaved to your flesh. As a result, verse 3, the second half, like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. We were condemned. Objects of God's wrath that must be poured out against transgression, that must be poured out against sin, that must be poured out against the world system that is opposed to God, that must be poured out against the devil, that must be poured out against our flesh. The wrath of God is not something that we like to hear about. But if there is no wrath in the nature and the character of God, he is not just. God cannot let sin, God cannot let the brokenness of this world, he cannot let the rebellion of this world, he cannot let the devil stand without punishment, without being confronted with his wrath. It is actually the nature of our good Father that wrath would come. We were by nature condemned, objects of God's wrath. This is who we were, dead in transgressions and sins, enslaved and condemned. That's bad news, isn't it? If we come to church just looking for good news, well, good news is not good news unless we understand the bad news. And this is the bad news. But praise be to God, Paul doesn't stop there. He says in verse 4, but God has done this. In the face of this bad news, God has done this. And walk through with me verses 4 through 9 to see all that God has done. We are told that God has saved us. He saved us from our transgressions. He saved us from our sin. He saved us from this world system that we were enslaved to. He has saved us from the devil. He has saved us from our fleshly desires. Ultimately, he has saved us from his wrath being poured out upon us. Verse 5, it is by grace you have been saved. Isn't that good news? You have been saved. And if you look at verse 8, for it is by grace you have been saved. Twice, Paul says, you have been saved. But what does being saved look like? Paul says that God has done several things for us. He tells us in verse 5, that God, in saving us, has made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. Isn't that good news? It is good news that you and I do not have to make ourselves alive. We do not have to clean ourselves up. We do not have to get better. We don't have to one day say, I think I'm going to get right with God. It is God who made us alive, not when we had made ourselves alive, but when we were dead in our transgressions, God made us alive in Christ. Though physically alive, we were spiritually dead. Now we have been made spiritually alive. And not only have we been made spiritually alive, but we, verse 6, and God has raised us up with Christ and has seated us with him in the heavenly realms. God has seated us with Christ. He has raised us up and seated us with Christ in the heavenly realms. I want you to hear your identity. Saved from the wrath of God. Made alive, though once spiritually dead. And now raised up and seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. This is your position. This is one of those that needs to be taken by faith. Because where are all of you sitting right now? This isn't a trick question. Physically, where are you sitting right now? In church, in a seat, in Dorseyville, Pennsylvania, right? That is your physical location. And sometimes we can get locked in on where I am at. But Paul says there is a greater sacred identity. And that greater sacred identity is that you, though you were once dead, have been raised to life, have been made alive, you've been raised to life, and you are now seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. Your identity is God with Jesus at his right hand, and you are seated with him in the heavenly realms. I'll never forget the first time that the Lord really made this clear to me. I began to understand what my identity was. Growing up, I never really got my mind around my identity in Christ, the sacred identity that the Lord had given to me. And as I started to get my identity square and my eyes clear on where my identity was, I had this picture of, okay, I'm up in heaven, spiritually speaking, at the right hand of the Father with Jesus, but it's the Father and there's Jesus, and I'm like miles and miles and miles and miles down, because, you know, I'm figuring there's the Apostle Paul and there's like Moses, which, you know, it's like Moses and there's probably Abraham and Noah, then there's Paul and Peter, you know, and it goes down the line. And there's all these people I can just think of. They're way, way, way better than me. And where I'm at, I'm seated with Christ at the right hand of the Father in the heavenly realms, but I'm going to need like really strong binoculars to actually see Jesus. Can you relate? I'm there, but you know, I'm in the nosebleeds, the tickets that I normally get when I go to a game. We're in the nosebleeds, you know? And the Lord said, no. See, that's human speaking. That's human thinking. That everyone has to be, there can't be everyone seated with him. It's a hierarchy, it's a line. He says, no, I'm bigger than that, and here's where you are seated. You are seated with me on my lap at the right hand of the Father, Jesus said to me. You're not one way down. You have been included in this gigantic thing called the church, these people that have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb that we'll see in a moment, and you are seated with me on my lap. Well, that changed the way I saw myself. Not just saved, not just made alive, not just raised up, not just seated way out there, but included in the life of Jesus, seated on his lap at the right hand of the Father. This is what God through Christ has done. And all of this, you see this word throughout verses 4 through 9, all of this is by grace. His unmerited favor. all of this is not by verse 9, my works or your works. Because if it was all the things that I've done, then I can start going around, look what I did. I got right with God. I did it. God's pleased with me. Look at me. Listen, can a dead person do anything to please anyone? No. We were dead, enslaved, condemned. And God, in his amazing grace, his amazing unmerited favor, has done all of this so that he might display the incomparable riches of his grace, that he might show just how gracious he is. And he's done this not because he had to. There are all these words in verses 4 through 9. He did it because of verse 4, his great love for us. He did it because he is rich in mercy, verse 4. He did it because in verse 7, he wanted to display his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. And he did it to show the incomparably great riches that are in Christ. You were, but God has. And now, as a result, you are God's workmanship, verse 10. We are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus. Once you were knit together by God in your mother's womb, you were created by him. But Paul is saying that because of this amazing work of grace that God has given and God has done, because of this sacred identity that he's given personally to each one in his church, because of that, you are now recreated in Christ. Everything that was marred, everything that was broken by sin, everything of your transgressions, your sins, your enslavement, your condemnation, he has now taken and he has recreated you in Christ Jesus. Once created physically in his image, now recreated in Christ. Not just to get to heaven one day, but to give you good works that have been prepared in advance for you to do. We're not just going to heaven. He has given you works to do in this life, works to join him, works to be on mission with him, works to bring his kingdom to this earth. This is your personal, sacred identity that has been given to all those who believe in Christ, who have received his grace by faith, not by our works, so that no one can boast. This is your personal, sacred identity. One of the great examples of this new identity, this personal sacred identity of the church that we have been given, is in the life of John Newton. John Newton was the writer of the great hymn, Amazing Grace. John Newton grew up in a family where his father was off working. He was a sailor on ships, and his lifestyle wasn't so good, and so he stayed with his mother. And his mother raised him in the truths of Scripture from an early age, but early in John's life, his mother died. And so John was sent off to be with his father on the ship, and even though he had been around the truths of Scripture, nothing had become personal in his young life yet, and so he was on the ship where the life of immorality, the life of wild living was on display 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, as a sailor with his father. And he began to be drawn into that life of immorality, that life of sin, and ultimately began to be a part of the slave trade. He began to have, at one point, a ship in which he would transport slaves that were being taken and were being sold into slavery. John Newton's life was a mess. But God began to get a hold of John Newton during a shipwreck one time. John was not sure if he would ever live. He made it through that. John later, after surviving that shipwreck, got very sick. He had a seizure and almost died. And God began to use those events in his life, and he came to his senses. And all that he had remembered as a young child, he turned his life over to the Lord Jesus Christ. And not only did he turn his life over to the Lord Jesus Christ, he became a pastor. And as he became a pastor, he wrote many hymns, of one being Amazing Grace. And he didn't just pastor, but he began to be actively engaged in working against the slave trade that he was involved in, and was a mentor to William Wilberforce, the legislator in England, who was the chief lead in abolishing slavery in England. John Newton was a man whose life shows us what we once were. But it also shows us what God has done, how he rescued John Newton in his amazing grace, saving him from all that he was enslaved by, and who gave him a new work, a work of pastoring, a work of writing hymns, and a work of working against the very sinful slavery trade that he was involved in. Friends, this is our personal sacred identity if you have become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. But not only is, as I said, the church's personal sacred identity, but there is a corporate sacred identity. And so we want to continue looking through Ephesians chapter 2, hearing the church's corporate sacred identity. Paul uses the same idea, the same flow, to be able to help us to understand what we once were. He is writing to Gentiles here in Ephesus, and so Paul reminds them corporately what they were before being in Christ. As a people, verses 11 and 12, he shares this with them. In verse 12, he says, "Remember that at that time you were several things. You were separate from Christ. You were outside of Christ. You were excluded, secondly, from citizenship in Israel. You were not a Jew. You were outside of citizenship in Israel. And because you were outside of citizenship in Israel, you were foreigners and strangers to the covenants of the promise." All of the promises and all of the covenants that God had made to Israel, God, or for the Gentiles, they were outside of all of these. As a result, they were without hope and without God in the world. Paul reminds them that they formerly, verse 11, were Gentiles by birth, and they were called the uncircumcised by those who called themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men. Circumcision was the outward sign that differentiated the Jews from the Gentiles. They were outside of it, that differentiated them in their nationality and their separation from Christ, in their being outside of the promises made to Abraham and the covenant promises there. Circumcision was that outward sign. They were without hope and without God in the world. In this, we see a picture of Gentile life. But even more, we see a picture of the brokenness that exists in humanity. The brokenness of division between Jew and Gentile, one of division, one of disdain, one group for the other, one of superiority versus inferiority, one of tribalism and nationalism. There was a breaking of Jew and Gentile apart in relationship. And even today, as we watch world events, we see that breaking of division between Israel and the rest of the world. But we also see this division specifically in our country. We see, coming out of the election on Tuesday, we see the political division, we see the divisiveness, we see tribalism and nationalism, we see all of these things. Those who are here, disdain, hatred, lack of unity, division, tribalism, nationalism, we see all these things on display. This is the human condition, that you were once outside, and there were those who were in, and there are this division between the two. But the church's corporate sacred identity is not one of division, is not one of tribalism, is not one of nationalism, is not one of those who are in and those who are out, but because Christ has done a powerful work that's not just personal, but it's corporate. Verse 13, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near. You Gentiles who were once far from God, who were outside of the covenants and the promises, you who were once foreigners and strangers, you who were once without God and without hope in the world, you have been brought near. How did God do this? How did Christ do this? Verse 14 tells us, for he himself, Jesus, is our peace. Do you hear that? It's not that Jesus brought peace. It's that he is our peace. And he is our peace by the fact that he came and he preached to those who were far and those who were near. He preached to the Gentiles and he preached to the Jews. But he made peace. He, the one who has made, verse 14, the two, one. He, the one who has taken hostility between the two and has abolished it all, has broken it all, has destroyed hostility, he has done it. He is our peace. Those who were near and those who were far have all been given, verse 18, access to the Father by one Spirit. How did he accomplish this? Verse 13, he did it through the blood that he shed on the cross. He did it, verse 15, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. Now you may say, that doesn't sound right. Because remember the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. So did Jesus get it wrong or did Paul get it wrong? Because Paul says, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. What is he saying? Well, John Stott helps us to understand in helping us to differentiate that the point in the Sermon on the Mount was about the moral law, the way in which human beings live one with another. And here, Paul has in mind the ceremonial law, the sacrifices, the dietary regulations, the rules to determine what is clean and what is unclean, the festivals, and ultimately what Paul talks about, the circumcision, this outward sign. And it was physically seen because in the temple, there was the temple courts and there was the Gentile courts. And in the Gentile courts, the Gentiles could come and worship the God of Israel. Those who wanted to worship him, they could come, but they could not go outside of the Gentile courts. And there was a wall that became known as the dividing wall of hostility. And because of all the sacrifices, because of all the because of circumcision, because of the festivals, because of the laws of what is clean and unclean, the Gentiles were only allowed to be in the court of the Gentiles. They could not go further than that. And it had brought about this hostility between Jew and Gentile, these laws, these ceremonial laws that kept the Gentiles away from full worship of the Lord. And so this physical wall became representative of this larger wall, the wall of hostility. But Paul is saying that on the cross, Jesus took in his flesh all of the laws and the commandments of these ceremonial laws. And there on the cross, as he shed his blood, he destroyed, he tore that wall down so that now there is not two humanity, Jew and Gentile, there is one. There is one humanity that is found in the person, that is made in the person of Jesus Christ, and it is his church. So that now all have access, verse 18, to the Father by one Spirit. Jesus has torn down that wall through his blood on the cross in his body. So that now, now you are, verse 19, no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. That is good news for us on both a personal and a corporate level. No longer are we outside of the promises. No longer are we outside of the covenant as Gentiles, but we are fellow citizens with God's people and members of his household. Once we were far away and without hope, now we are near in Christ, close to God, and full of hope. One humanity in Christ for all those who would believe. Brothers and sisters, I believe just a few days removed from the election that this is a word that we need to hear today, that is desperately needed in post-election America, that everything in our culture is about division. It's about, are you Republican or Democrat? It's about, are you conservative or liberal? And on, we could go through all the dividers, all the things that say, are you in or are you out? There is a dividing wall in our country of hostility and probably many walls of hostility. But in the Church of Jesus Christ, this cannot be. If we define ourselves by the labels that our culture uses, we have fallen into the trap of the world and we have enslaved ourselves, even though we have been set free. We enslave ourselves to the system of the world. Because the system of the world, back in verse 2, says this is, you have to find yourself in a category. And Jesus says, the only category is, are you in me or not? Are you in me or not? I've made one new humanity. There is therefore now no Jew or Gentile in distinction. There is now no Republican or Democrat in the church in distinction. There is now no progressive or liberal or conservative or whatever it is. There is no left or right. It is all, are you in Christ? And if we define ourselves by anything other, we have willingly enslaved ourselves to the system of the world. Friends, the church needs to lead the way in our divided world. We must lead the way. If in any way we look down on another person because of the way in which they voted or the allegiance they have to a political party or ideology, we have missed the boat. We are not living in this corporate sacred identity that Jesus has given to us. We are now, once far away, brought together as one in a new humanity that Jesus has built called the church. We are part of his household. We are members of his family. We are fellow citizens with all of God's people. You were, but Christ has. Now you are. Paul finishes the passage by saying that this has been built, this church, the church has been built on the foundation of the apostles' teaching and the prophets of long ago, with Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. He talks about the fact that he is building a building, not one that is physical like the temple was, where God would come and by his presence fill and have presence with his people Israel, but he is building a temple of people, a holy temple in the Lord. Verse 21, and he says, and in him you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets with Jesus as the chief cornerstone. You take Jesus out and the whole thing falls together, or falls apart. If you don't build on the teaching of the apostles and the prophets and the scriptures, we find ourselves going astray into all kinds of other truth. built on the foundation of what the apostles and the prophets taught with the cornerstone of Jesus, God is building a new habitation to live in, and it's not physical. It is in the lives of people and in his church together. Do you recognize, friends, that the Spirit of God wants to inhabit our lives and inhabit our church, and he wants to inhabit every church across the land and across the world? And it becomes a living temple set apart for him. A habitation in which God lives in by his Spirit. When we say sacred, sacred is holy. It is set apart. It is not to be defamed or not to be made impure. The sacred work of the church, the sacred identity of the church, is that God is building a people in which he takes people individually who have been far from God, who have been condemned, who have been enslaved, who have been dead, and he brings all of them together in a place through the work of Christ, given work to do, given the Spirit of God within, and he brings them together to be a holy, sacred dwelling, individually and corporately, for the glory of God to be seen, not with identities that are worldly in any way, but in one identity. We belong to him, the one who has made peace, the one who is our peace, both with God and with one another. Friends, this should never get old. It should never be that we've heard this before. It should always be, Lord, how are you building this habitation in my life? How are you building this dwelling of the Spirit in our midst? What are you doing amongst us? It's always something new. As I was thinking about the reality of this being always something new and it never gets old, I thought about it, a hymn that I would often sing on Sunday nights growing up as a kid. The hymn, "I Love to Tell the Story." Listen to several verses of "I Love to Tell the Story." I love to tell the story of unseen things above, of Jesus and his glory, of Jesus and his love. I love to tell the story because I know it's true. It satisfies my longings as nothing else can do. I love to tell the story, the chorus is, 'twill be my theme in glory to tell the old, old story of Jesus and his love. Can you say this morning that you know this is true? Can you say this morning that it satisfies your longings as nothing else can do? The third verse says, I love to tell the story. 'Tis pleasant to repeat what seems each time I tell it more wonderfully sweet. I love to tell the story, for some have never heard the message of salvation from God's own holy word. And the fourth and final stanza says, I love to tell the story, for those who know it best seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. And when in scenes of glory I sing the new song, 'twill be the old story that I have loved so long. I love to tell the story. It'll be my theme in glory to tell the old story of Jesus and his love." That's what Ephesians 2 is all about. It's all about the great love of God while we were dead in our transgressions and sins, while we were enslaved, while we were under the wrath of God. But God, in his great love and mercy and grace and kindness, has saved us. He has raised us up. He seated us not somewhere down the line in Christ, but in the lap and in the life of Jesus. He's recreated us. And he's given us a work to do. And he's broken down all the hostility that human beings put together for all those who are in Christ or in a new humanity called the church. He's broken down all the things that divide us. And he invites us to live not as a divided people, but a united people under one person, the one, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our peace. And he invites us to be built up into this holy dwelling that he is inhabiting by his Spirit. Is that a good story? That's where you kind of respond a little bit. Is that a good story?
Yes. Amen.
All right. Is that a story that no matter how many times you hear it, will not get old? Is that a story that every time we hear it, we should be more and more grounded in? And every time we hear it, we're like, oh, I know the next part. I can't wait to hear the next part. And is that a story that every time we hear it, we should say, Holy Spirit, would you show me something I've never seen before about the wonders of this identity that you have given me personally and us together? I love to tell the story of this sacred identity. 'Twill be our theme in glory to tell this old, old story of Jesus and his love. Let's pray. Oh Lord, would you captivate us? Would you captivate us by these amazing truths of who you are and of what you've done? Father, maybe for the first time today, we've heard it. Father, would you give grace to respond in faith? Yes, I believe. I believe that what the scripture says of who I was and what Jesus has accomplished on the cross, may it be personal for me. Give me a new work as you make me a new workmanship. Father, if we've heard it before, God, I pray that you would ground us deeper, that you would allow us to see not just our own personal salvation in this, but that you would allow us to see also the bigger picture of the corporate body that you have brought us into. That as we are committed to you, that we would also be committed to one another deeply, and that you would build this dwelling place, both here locally and throughout the world in the church, the called out ones, for your Spirit, Abba Father, to dwell. Spirit of God, even as we hear these, would you come and dwell within us, move amongst us, have your way in us. Manifest all of your gifts in our midst as you see fit. And Lord, for the rest of our days and for all of eternity, no matter how often we hear this, may it not be, oh, I've heard this before in any way, but may it be, Lord, would you speak to me and reveal something new and fresh and deep about the wonders of your grace and love, in who you have made me to be in Christ and who you are making your church to be that we are a part of. Abba, do this, I pray. Do this, I pray. For I know it is your desire. Your word says it is your desire. Do it. Do it for your glory and for our good. and for the good of the nations. May those who are still outside, may they be brought in. May they be brought in until the day, King Jesus, that you return. For we ask these things. In the name and the authority of the one who is our peace, the Lord Jesus Christ. And all God's people said together,
Amen. Amen.